Thank you, Pastor. You know, with an introduction like that, I just can't wait to hear me. Oh, sounds good. I don't know how much it's true, but it does sound good. I was watching that guy play that piano a while ago, and I think I can do it. I saw how he did it. It was so easy. I mean, he just sits down there and runs his fingers back and forth across that board like this. I think I may need just a little help, but I think I can do it. Anyway, it's not a blessing to be here. If you're a member of the church, you're right where you should be. God bless you for being here. And if you're a visitor, you didn't have to be here, but I'm glad you chose to be here. And I hope you'll come back. I understand someone is here for the first time today. Please come back and hear the pastor preach. And don't judge the church by me, because I'm a visitor here as well. And if you're not saved today, I want you to know that you are a special guest. You are among friends. You're among people that love you and care for you. Be absolutely ecstatic if you got saved. My, am I saved. Best thing that happened to me is getting saved, amen. Means you don't have to go to hell, and that has been suggested several times to me, but I'm still not going, amen. My wife is not with me, of course, but she is praying for these. She's a praying lady. She's praying for you, because she knows if I'm preaching to you, you're going to need prayer, amen. Now, she told me this morning she's praying for the meetings, praying for me, and I know she is. We just got back from a tour out west in several western states, and our coach, we drove the coach out there and took her house with us, and that's a good thing to do. And we got home. She's glad to be home for a while. She really is becoming more of a homebody now than ever before. And I think she'd stay there all the time if I'd let her get by with it. But she's not with me. She does travel with me quite a bit, though. And for several years, we lived on the road all the time. We had a 40-foot converted Eagle coach. And it was a real nice conversion and a real home-like place to be. And for 17 years, I'd leave my mother's place the day after Christmas and do the whole round and get back about the day before Christmas and leave there a day after Christmas and do the whole round again. We did that for years. Now we try to break it up a little bit. And again, she is praying for the meeting. I was thinking about one church in New York that I'd preached in quite a number of times. She was not with me in those times. And the last time I was there, she was with me. And this smart aleck in the church. Every church has at least one smart aleck. And this smart aleck, when my wife walked in, walked straight over to my wife, took her by the hand, looked her right dead in the eye, and said, "Miss Fielder, I want you to know I've been praying for you ever since I met your husband." I didn't know what he meant with that, Jack, like you do. Anyway, I'll take a few minutes for the books. I'm probably not mentioning these again this week, so let me take care of that this morning. If you don't have the book on scripture memorization, you ought to get it. There are two methods in there that will teach you how to memorize scripture, and those methods do work. They worked in the ministers where I pastored. This is one of two volumes, Bible Truth for Bible Questions. 275 subjects are in those two books, and subjects you never hear preaching on, like cremation and so forth. And the Bible does deal with that. Bible Truth from Jude, I found 20 cardinal doctrines in the book of Jude. Bible Truth from Nehemiah deals with the 9 factors that were involved in the completion of the wall in such a phenomenally short time. This is one of 4 volumes, Bible Truth on the World, the Flesh, and the Devil. The second one is Bible Truth on Heaven and Hell. Not what the world thinks about it. That's bizarre, what the Bible says about them. Volume 3 deals with backsliding and chastening. It's not a how-to manual. Baptists don't have to have a manual on backsliding. They already know. Nobody has to write about that. And volume 4 deals with submission and rebellion. How to study the Bible gives you some pointers on how to get into a book in the Bible once you've read it. And Bible Truth on Tongues, I didn't bring that book up here, but it answers a lot of those unanswered questions about tongues. And it's been a lot of help to a lot of people. And if you know someone that's involved in that, give them that book. Get it and give it to them. And I encourage them to read. Bible Promises deals with 100 subjects in which God makes special promises to Bible believers. These are the newest books. This is Bible Truth from Proverbs. I pulled 40 subjects out of the book of Proverbs and wrote on those. And I said in Sunday school, I'll say it again now, if the only book you had from the Bible was the book of Proverbs, you'd have enough information to live a good Christ-honoring life. Tremendous book. Bible Truth for Young Men. 22 times Solomon said, "My son," and he gave him advice. Now, that's not the exact outline of the book, but that's where we got the idea. The book of Proverbs starts off in chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, letting us know that the book of Proverbs is addressed to young men more than anyone else. And every young man needs to read this book. If you have a young man in your family, you ought to get that book and give it to them. Bible Truth on Cardinal Doctrines. Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses organization, boasts that 40% of their proselytes are former Baptists. I don't like that, do you? And I suppose it's true. But you know the reason why it's true? Because people sit in churches just like this. You know basically what you believe, but you can't defend it. And I wrote a book, it has 22 doctrines in it, cardinal doctrines, and written in a practical manner. And when you read those, you'll know what you've read, and you'll be able to defend what you believe. In case you fall into that category. Bible Truth for Perilous Times, based on 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This know also, then the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, proud, boasters, blasphemers. He goes on to mention 20 things that would characterize the last days of the last days. And by the way, that's where we are. We're in the last days of the last days. Bible Truth on Calvinism. I think I had this one as you had the last time. It's not a new book, but God is using this book to help some people. Calvinism is making its way into a lot of good churches these days, and splitting those churches up. Now, I'm not here to talk about that this morning necessarily. This is the last book. This is not a very large book. It's called Bible Truth for the Home, but I do want to tell you what it's about. It deals with mainly with two subjects. It deals with the marriage. And if I can get to the index here, sorry to take that time, but I need to do that. Oh, yeah, here we go. God's plan for marriage, the origin of marriage, the reason for marriage, the maintenance of marriage, the husband's responsibilities, the wife's responsibilities, God's plan for parents. That's the second section of it. Every child must learn submission. Every child has a human nature, even your grandkids. Now, mine doesn't, but yours does. No, mine does too. I read the other day about this guy that was shopping for groceries, and he had his little boy up here in that little place up in the front of the cart, you know. And he is throwing an unholy fit. I didn't say a holy fit. I said an unholy fit. And real low, the guy is saying, "Now, Ralph, restrain yourself. Ralph, just be patient. Ralph, don't create a scene." This dear old lady was standing close by, and she walked over and she said, "Sir, I just want you to know that I am really impressed with the patience you're demonstrating toward your son, Ralph." He looked at her and said, "Lady, I am Ralph." Every child needs love. Listen, every child will live forever, and parents have more to do with where they spend that eternity than anyone else. Every child needs training. Every child needs protection. Every child needs daily devotions. Listen to that, amen. Every child can bring joy to his parents. Now, a lot of mothers don't believe that. Every child can bring joy to his parents. Did you know there are a lot of mothers that take a job outside the home because they can't stand their kids? That's appalling. It's not supposed to be that way. Every child is responsible for obedience. Anyway, see me at the book table if you want to buy one book or if you want to buy the bundle. I've had a lot of people lately just buying the whole bundle, all 20 books. If you're interested in that, talk to me at the book table. I'll be glad to talk to you about that. And I'm going to read this morning from John chapter 12. You might go ahead and turn to that. And I want to encourage you and urge you not to miss a single service. I plan to be in all of them. I think being the evangelist, I ought to be here. And so I try to be in all the services, and I can preach better if you're here. And sometimes a preacher has more of a struggle delivering sermon than other times. And if that happens to me and you're not here, you get blamed for it. So you want to show up for every service. Amen. I can preach better if you're here. And I read about this church where this preacher had a real friend at church. And he told his people on a regular basis, said, "Don't you dare let anyone visit here without you going to them and making conversation with them. And making them feel welcome and invite them back and so forth." And so this lady was sitting out there and she saw another lady who was there for the first time, obviously. And as soon as the last amen was said, she made her way straight to that lady. She extended her hand. She said, "My name is Gladys Dunn." She did not know the visiting lady could not hear well. And so the visiting lady said, "Yes, I'm Gladys Dunn too." I'm not planning to preach a long sermon. I don't ever plan that. But I'd like to preach 30 minutes. I've never done that, but I'd like to do that sometime. In John chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, the Bible said this, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" With that, I want us to bow our heads now and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the goings on here today. It's been a blessing to be here already. We could leave now and say we've been blessed, but we're down to the most important part of any service. And that is when the Word of God is read and enlarged to one in the sense is given, and it falls my lot to do that. I love doing that. I want to do that as long as I live on this earth. And I especially want to do that today. But I realize inherently I do not possess that ability. I realize preaching is not merely a demonstration of the flesh, but it is a matter of declaring the Word of God and the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. So my prayer is you'd breathe on the service and breathe on the sermon and breathe on thy servant and give me the ability once again to articulate speech. And may my enunciation be good so that it might be understood. I'd like to preach this morning in such a manner that even the youngest person here would get something from the message. And I pray that you'd bless the service now, and every decision that should be made will be made, and nobody would leave here with a heavy heart unnecessarily. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction, there are five outstanding things that provide a backdrop for the message I want to preach this morning and the text of the message. First of all, there's the dramatic miracle that took place there in chapter 11. And there are four things that made that miracle so impressive. One is there was a deadly illness there of Lazarus. And the Bible said in verse 1 in chapter 11, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus, very sick as a matter of fact, so much that he died later." And in chapter 11, verse 3, the Bible said, "Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, 'Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick.'" And so we see that is a deadly illness there that has this dear man called Lazarus. Notice there's the delay of Jesus in getting there in verses 4 through 13 of chapter 11. In verse 6 especially, the Bible said, "When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days." In other words, Jesus didn't just jump right up and run down there because this man is sick. He abode 2 more days. And could I say this? It's never too late for God. God's timing is always right, even though it doesn't always coincide with ours. The Bible said in Luke 1:37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." You know what that says in the Greek? It says the same thing, amen. "For with God nothing shall be impossible." That means if the game's over and you lost, God can roll the clock back and play the last inning over and still give you victory, amen. Nothing lies outside of his ability. His timing's always right. And I've said this many times in my ministry. God answers prayer in at least 3 ways. Number one, denied. Sometimes God says no. And by the way, we have trouble with that word no, don't we? But when God says no to a prayer you pray, that's the best answer you can get, whether you know it or not. Because God can see over the next hill and around the next curve, and he knows what's ahead. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes it's denied. Sometimes it's delayed. Sometimes you're asking God for something and you're ready for it, and it's not a wrong thing at all, but it isn't the right time for it. See, there was a time when this building didn't sit here. And you're in the old building. That's when I started preaching here back in 91. In the old building there. And the church was praying, had a vision for a new building. It wasn't time then, but the time did come. And thank God, here the building is in God's time. Sometimes it's delayed. Sometimes his answer is disguised. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever been praying for something and you're really fervent about it and you're anxious about it, and one day you look around and you say, "Hey, God has already answered that. I didn't even recognize it." I think God has a sense of humor, don't you? But anyway, there's the deadly illness of Lazarus. There was the divine delay of Jesus. There also is the death of Lazarus in chapter 11, verses 14 through 26. Look at verse 14, chapter 11. "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" 3 things about death that are so true. There's the reality of it. See, death, listen to me. I'll remind you once again, death has followed the human race all the way down to right now. Since I've been coming here in 91, you folks have buried quite a number of members. And so even the original pastor, Brother Christian, he and his wife now are both gone, you see. They lived to be a good age, but they're gone now. And let me give you some scripture on that. The Bible said in Genesis 5:5, and he died. Verse 8, and he died. Verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. Verse 27, and he died. Verse 31, and he died. And all they're saying to us is that death has followed the human race. And there are a lot of other verses I could share with you, like Joshua 23:14. Behold, I am going the way of all the earth, Joshua said. And by the way, you and I are going the way of all the earth. Only God knows exactly when that's going to be, but we're going the way of all the earth. And then the Bible said in Job 14, verse 1, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Job 16, 22, when a few years have come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Psalm 89, verse 48, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Absolutely not. It's not going to happen. And a lot of other verses there. And by the way, you can shorten your life. Did you know that? God, according to Hebrews 9, 27, there's a time when you and that God is appointed for you to die, but you can shorten that. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 7, 17, be not overmuch wicked. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? God cuts some people off because of their wickedness. However, by contrast, you can lengthen your life. How about Ephesians 6, verse 1? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, were promised, that thy days may be long on the earth. God blesses obedient, respectful children as a rule with longer life than otherwise. And I know there's exceptions to that. And then there's the reality of life after death. The Bible said in verse 26, Jesus said this. I like what he said in this setting. He's there now. Lazarus is dead. But you know what he said in verse 26? Whosoever believeth in me and shall never die. He said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I like that, don't you? Listen, I've talked about death here for a few moments, but after I've talked about death, I need to tell you, you are not ever going to die. Amen. I thought about Luke 16, verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried in hell and lifted up his eyes. Now, both these men are alive after death. One's in heaven, the other's in hell, according to the scripture there. Anyway, we see the deadly illness of Lazarus in this picture. We see the divine delay of Jesus in the picture. We also see the death of Lazarus. Then we see the dramatic resurrection of Lazarus, verse 4 to 3 in chapter 11. When he had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, and the Bible said Lazarus came forth. Listen, look at me. I believe that. I believe Jesus raised this man from the dead. By the way, I believe Jesus is the only one that can do that. A lot of these shysters on television claim they can raise the dead, but they've never been able to demonstrate that. But notice, secondly, there's another dramatic miracle here. There's also the dissension of the Pharisees in verse 45 through 47 of chapter 11. The Bible said they feared that all men would believe. These Pharisees, they had an ulterior motive. They didn't want anybody listening to Jesus because they were afraid people were going to follow him. And it didn't matter. Right and wrong didn't matter. They just don't want anybody following Jesus. By the way, I need to tell you this if you don't know it. Unregenerate religion has been the greatest enemy Jesus and his followers have ever had to contend with. The Bible said in John 15:19, if you are of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Yeah, and by the way, you can't change that. You can't improve that. That is the way that is. The world hates the Christ that lives in your life. But notice not only the dramatic miracle that took place, the dissension of the Pharisees, what about the demonstration of affection by Mary in chapter 12 there in the first few verses? Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with a costly ointment called spikenard. I looked up some research on that, and I discovered that was so costly, a little bottle could cost as much as $600. A very costly, costly ointment that they used on Christ. And by the way, it was well used. Amen. And then, of course, we see the display of adoration toward Jesus in chapter 12 there, verses 9 through 19. And his fame had spread abroad, as a matter of fact, by that time. You mean what the Bible said in Mark 1:28, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region around about Galilee. And the Bible said in Mark 1:37, all men seek for thee. And I did a little research on the first five chapters of the book of Mark and found the word multitude is there exactly 10 times in relation to the ministry of Christ, meaning that his fame had spread abroad. Amen. And thank God it did. But notice now there's the desire of the Greeks. We're getting down to what I'm going to preach on, verse 20 and 21. The Bible said in verse 20 and 21 again, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Now, the question here is this, in preparation for the message, what did they see when they saw Jesus? And I want to tell you what they saw. If you're making notes, you might write these things down. First of all, they saw the Son of God. The four Gospels, you know the four Gospels, set Jesus forth in a little bit different way. For instance, Matthew sets him forth as the kingly Messiah. That's why the Bible talks about the Magi bringing the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh and so forth there. And by the way, you've heard this saying, haven't you? If you haven't, I want to tell you. Wise men still seek Jesus. I've seen that on people's lawns around Christmas time quite a few times in my life. Wise men still. And Mark sets him forth in a different way. He sets him forth as a tireless servant. And he was. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 4, we find Jesus and the disciples getting weary. And they're going over to the other side, the Sea of Galilee, for some rest and some refreshment and some repose. You know why? He lived in a body like yours and mine. And he would grow weary in his ministry. And when he did that, he would need rest. And he did go for some rest. Mark sets him forth as a tireless servant. Luke sets him forth as the Son of Man. The Bible said in Luke 7:34, for the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And behold, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. In Luke 9:56, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. By the way, Jesus didn't come just to save your soul. He came to save your life. Amen. And I guarantee if we would give time to you to testify here this morning, many of you could stand and say, I want to thank God for not only saving my soul, but he saved my life. I can't imagine what my life would have been without Jesus. Amen. I like that statement in Luke 9:56, don't you? And in verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, the Son of Man. You notice there's a phrase. 25 times we find that phrase, the Son of Man, in the book of Luke. The Son of Man. By the way, he became the Son of Man so we could become sons of God. And I could add some more verses to that, some other things to it, but I won't. And notice, and John sets him forth as the Son of God. By the way, that phrase is found several times in the book of John as well. The Son of God. Matter of fact, in chapter 6 and verse 65 and 6, there was a large following of Jesus that were loosely called disciples. And Jesus said to them, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him. And from that time, many of his disciples turned away and walked with him no more. Verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered and said unto him, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of God. Amen. And of course, one of the last things that's said to us in the book of John is in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Many of the signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. They saw the Son of God. Notice, secondly, they saw the suffering substitute. By the way, how many of us are saved? Say amen. Amen. You are saved because you had a substitute. They stood in and satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God that could not look on sin and satisfied his wrath. Amen. Thank God we're not going to have to suffer his wrath. See, there are four things concerning the suffering substitute. First of all, we see the declaration of it in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. You know, that's the first time God includes that in the scriptures. And several times down through the Bible, we find that. As a matter of fact, it's found in Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 7. The Bible said, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. You know what that's referring to? The suffering of our substitute. Our substitute was doing that for us. Thank God you can never rejoice and praise God enough for the substitute that made it possible for you to be made holy and righteous in the sight of a holy God. You know, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as sinners anymore. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He doesn't see us as sinners anymore. You know what he does? He sees us through the prism of the blood of his only begotten Son as being just as clean as Jesus is clean. Now, we're not clean in our own right. We make a lot of mistakes. We still sin. We ought not to, but we still do. But God doesn't see us as sinners anymore. He sees us clean, purified, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Just as clean as Jesus is. Oh, man. That's enough to make a Presbyterian shout. It'll stir us Baptists a little bit. The Bible said in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Substitute. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The Father did that with his Son so that you and I can have eternal life free as a gift. Amen. And never have to face the wrath of God. I like John 3:36. No, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You know what hell's all about? It's about the wrath of God. God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting race. And the lake of fire as well. But notice there's the declaration of his suffering. There's the demonstration of his suffering. Philippians 2:8 talks about that. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. May I say to you this morning, the Romans had several methods of capital punishment. They could run you through with a sword. They could drown you. They could strangle you. They could burn you to death. But if you were a real despicable element of society, they would crucify you. See, Golgotha's Hill didn't have the first crosses. The Romans had been practicing that for a long time. And they had crucified a lot of people on those crosses and so forth. And I could spend a lot of time on that. But the Bible said in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live in the righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. Listen, if you're not saved today, that verse is for you. It tells you that Jesus Christ suffered on purpose for you. He stood in at the judgment that you should face so that you through him could be made just in the sight of him. Amen. My, the verses just kind of keep coming. But notice there's the illustration of it, of his suffering. When you look at the crucifixion of Christ, there's a fellow in the picture whose name is Barabbas. Pilate said, well, what then shall I do with Jesus? And there was released a prisoner at that time of the year, evidently. And the crowd wanted Barabbas released and wanted Jesus crucified. You remember the story that took place there. But you know, that guy Barabbas, he was not raised in Sunday school, evidently. He was not a good boy. As a matter of fact, the Bible said in Matthew 27:16, he is a notable prisoner. That means he had a bad reputation. In verse 7 of Mark chapter 15, he's recognized as an insurrectionist and a murderer. In John 18, verse 40, he is recognized as a robber. So here's a man who is a notable prisoner. He's an insurrectionist. He's a murderer. He is a robber. And he is set free. And the one who was totally innocent, who had no sins in his life, had no law-breaking in his life, is crucified. Jesus Christ was crucified. By the way, the most religious people in the world in that day, as far as religion goes, are the ones that said, let him be crucified. Unregenerate religion, let me say it again, is the greatest enemy Jesus and his followers had to deal with. When Pilate would have set him free, they said, no, no, no. He said, well, you mean Jesus didn't commit any sins? Pilate said he didn't. The matter of fact, in Luke 23:4, here's what he said. I find no fault in this man. Now that is significant when you consider the fact that it was in Pilate's interest to find a fault with Jesus Christ. See, he knew he was going to have him crucified in order to avoid an insurrection in his jurisdiction as a Roman official. And he really needed to find a justifiable reason for that. And I suppose he scrutinized Jesus more because of that. But he found no fault. He was honest enough to say, hey, I didn't find any fault. I sent him down to Herod. He checked him out. He didn't find any fault with him either. So what it boils down to is the most innocent one in all the history of mankind on planet Earth was crucified. One of the most guilty fellows on planet Earth was set free. That's the way it is with you and I. Amen. Jesus was crucified as our substitute. We, the guilty party, were set free because of what he did for us. Praise God for that, amen. Well, it's easy to get sidetracked with something like this, isn't it? See, God allowed this to happen for our sakes. But notice the application of it. You're going to heaven because Jesus provided, because God provided a substitute for you. Jesus became that substitute. So when they see the Son of God, when they saw Jesus, they saw the suffering substitute. In addition to that, they saw the sinless sacrifice. Jesus is referred to as God's Lamb quite a number of times, 33 times in the New Testament, I understand. The Bible said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You know, those Old Testament sacrifices were a temporary measure. And you know what they were doing? They were pushing the sin debt all the way up to where Jesus came into the picture, and he suffered as God's Lamb without blemish, without spot, amen, and he ended the sacrifice business. Thank God he did. No more sacrificing, amen. Listen, you're going to heaven because Jesus Christ became the sacrifice in your place. He is a sinless sacrifice. The Bible said in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Tell the Calvins to put that in their pipe and smoke it, amen. John 1:36, behold the Lamb of God. Jesus is God's Lamb. The two things about the sacrificial lamb, there was an Old Testament type of that Passover lamb in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. The Bible said it was without blemish, without spot. It had, over and over again, the Bible talked about that because it was typifying the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that was going to be coming into the picture later. And by the way, Jesus was a man. He wasn't a woman, in case the woke crowd has gotten to anybody here this morning. Exodus 12:5 said, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Anyway, 45 times, by the way, without blemish, without blemish, without blemish. The Bible talked about that. God meant that. He meant that to really hit home with us. But notice there was the New Testament antitype. That's Jesus Christ. He is the antitype. He was without blemish. He was without spot. I could give you a lot of scripture, but how about this? John 8:46, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? By the way, they didn't have anything to say after that. I like the way he was able to shut the Pharisees down. How about Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How about Hebrews 4:15, if we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. By the way, folks, I have trusted my eternity with that Christ right there. And I have no reservation. I like what Peter said about it in 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What did they see? They saw the Son of God. They saw a suffering substitute. They saw a sinless sacrifice. They also saw a survivor of death. Three things characterize the resurrection of Christ. There's the announcement about him. Matthew 28:6. He is not here, for he's risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. As he said, that reflects John 10:18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment I see to my Father. Jesus said, I'm going to die, yes. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise up again. It's not just that somebody else said that. He said it himself. There's the announcement of him. There was the appearance of him. Mark 16:11 said this. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Oh, Thomas saw him, John 20:28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. When he finally saw Jesus with his own eyes, he recognized that it was really him. And he believed it then. The apostles. I like how Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. And after that he's seen of above 500 brethren at once, whom the greater part remained to this present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he's seen of James and all the apostles. And the last of all he was seen of me as the one born out of due time. It's almost like Paul said, hey, Look here, you see these eyes? I saw Jesus after his resurrection with these eyes right here. That explains why those men were so willing to lay their lives down for Jesus. They had actually seen him after he rose from the grave. Now, I've never seen him, but I will see him. Amen. Some of these shafters on television got some simple-minded followers. And they'll come on sometimes and say, Jesus came down and met with me the other night. And boy, I mean, the tears begin to flow and the emotions rise. And I always tell people, if you're watching something like that and they come and they start talking like that, you slip your hand over your wallet, because whatever Jesus said to them had something to do with your money. Anyway, there's the affirmation. Not only the announcement and the appearance of him, there's the affirmation. Paul affirmed that when he was preaching in Athens. Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. You know what Paul preached to those intellectual elites on that hill over there in Athens? I'm talking about some of the most intellectual people in the world. Paul didn't rise to the occasion and button the appropriate button on his jacket and exercise all the exegetical exactitude that's found in the exegesis. You know what he did? He preached the gospel to that crowd, because he knew if he didn't make it simple, those intellectuals wouldn't get it. Oh, my. Paul preaching at Athens. Paul's epistle to the Philippians. You remember what he said in Philippians 3:10? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I like what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, for God was manifest in the flesh, justified before men, and preached and finally received up into heaven. You can't put that on anybody in history except Jesus Christ. Right. There's the logical proof. You say, preacher, is it logical that Jesus rose from the grave? I think so. See, the Pharisees didn't get his body, because they're the ones that went to the Roman officials and said, make it as sure as you can. We don't want the disciples to steal his body and claim he rose again. The Pharisees would have had nothing better than a body after 3 days to prove he's not the Messiah. Well, the disciples could have stolen his body. They were running scared. Besides that tomb was being guarded by armed soldiers. I have an idea of big, broad shouldered armed soldiers. They're not going to mess with that. And besides that, if he doesn't rise after 3 days, he's not the Messiah, and he's not worth us giving our life over. Pharisees didn't get it. We're talking about logic. Well, the Romans could have stolen his body. This was not a Roman thing. They couldn't care one way or another. They're just glad to get rid of it. And they're guarding it. And by the way, they were guarding it. You know what the answer is? 3 days and three nights afterward, he rose. I don't know, have you heard of Simon Greenleaf? Simon Greenleaf was an atheist. And he hated the teaching of the resurrection. And he said, we're going to try, he was a great legal mind, as a matter of fact, we're going to try the teaching of the resurrection by legal process. We're going to prove it's a myth, and we'll be done with it. He made a mistake. He got into the Bible. My advice to an atheist is this: if you want to stay in atheism, stay away from the Bible. He got in that Bible, and the Galilean got him. Amen. He got saved, but he didn't terminate the legal process. He went all the way through with the legal process. When he got finished with it, he made this great exclamation. He said, there's more evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the grave than there is that Alexander the Great ever lived on planet Earth. Now, I didn't have to hear that, but I'm glad the world hears some stuff like that every once in a while. What did they see? They saw the Son of God. They saw a suffering substitute. They saw a sinless sacrifice. They saw a survivor of death. By the way, Jesus is not dead. He's alive in heaven right now. He's helping you to answer to prayer. Amen. By the way, you're doing well having him pray for you. I'd rather have him pray for me as anybody I know. But notice, they saw the Savior of the world. The Bible said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. By the way, I'll give you a question the Calvinists can't answer. Why would God condemn a man in the morning of eternity to be among the non-elect? And why would God do that in the morning of eternity and then condemn that man for unbelief when he himself made it impossible for him to be a believer? I'm talking about John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed. Not because he's not elected. Because the only reason anybody goes to hell is because they haven't believed in Christ. They haven't trusted him as their Savior. I like the announcement the angels made in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, them in that same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. And the angel said to them, fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel amongst you the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. On earth peace, goodwill toward men. There we have God's expression of love to a sinful race. So that a place, a way they can escape the condemnation that belongs to the Christ rejecter. Paul said it well in Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Every man. That means all men. Every man, woman, boy, and girl. See, the Greeks must have gotten saved that day once they saw Jesus. Once they understood who he was, I'm going to assume they got saved. You remember what the Bible said in John 6:40? This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up in the last day. I believe they got saved. But anyway, I was reading once, and I read about Lenin, Vladimir Lenin, the guy who led the Bolshevik revolution in Russia that resulted in millions of his fellow countrymen being killed, slaughtered. And when he finally died, they placed him in a mausoleum in Red Square. And right above that mausoleum, they had these words: here lies Vladimir Lenin, the savior of all mankind. Here's the man that went to hell and took millions of his fellow countrymen with him, and they're calling him the savior. I'm so glad I learned about the real savior, aren't you? I've learned about the one that I've been preaching about here this morning. I've learned about the one that says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That includes it. One of the hymns we sung this morning essentially said, he's never said nay to anyone that's called upon him, and he never will. Right. Sure, preacher, what if I go down to the altar and ask God to save me, and he doesn't do that? That has never happened. Amen. Jesus said it wouldn't happen. You come to Christ, you know why? He wants you to be saved 1,000 times more than you want to be saved. He's not going to turn anybody down. You've been a good audience. You've listened well. I appreciate it. I want us to stand. I want our musicians to come. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. I know I could go on this morning with this, but I've gotten it across, I think, well enough. And I'm satisfied within my heart that I've gotten it across well enough. And I pointed out the fact that those Greeks saw the Son of God. They saw a suffering substitute. They saw a sinless sacrifice. They saw a survivor of death. They saw the Savior of the world. I'm glad you still are the Savior of the world. And I pray for anyone here this morning that has a heart for God, that wants to know God, that they will not hold back at all. They'll not let anything hinder them. But they'll come down the aisle and somebody let someone show them from the Word of God how to know the God of heaven that I preached about today. The one that stood in is our substitute. The one that has delivered us from the wrath to come. My, my, what a great consolation. Pray that nobody would leave here this morning with a heavy heart unnecessarily. And I pray for that in Jesus' name. While our heads remain bowed, I'm going to ask our musicians to play for us. And if God spoke into your heart this morning, why don't you slip out from where you are? Come and do business with God. I wouldn't know what the needs in your life are. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'm going to ask you two questions. How many of you can go back to a place in your life where you know you trusted Christ as your Savior? You're not embarrassed about it, and you're not ashamed of it, and I know you're not. I want you to raise your hand so that I can see it. Hold it up for me, please, till I can see it. Hold it up so that I can see it. Yes, preacher, hold it up so that I can see it. Hold it up to where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you. You can put your hands down. Let me also ask you this. Maybe you've heard the message this morning. You've heard that Jesus stood in for you. He suffered judgment in your behalf. He satisfied the wrath of God in your behalf. But you know that you can't go back to a place in your life where you know you trusted Him as your Savior. You're concerned about that. I wonder if you're concerned enough that you'd lift your hand so that I can see it. I'm not going to call anybody's name. I'm not coming to anyone. But I'd just like to see if you're interested enough. I will pray about you being saved. My prayer won't save you, but I will pray about that matter. If you lift your hand, preacher, I can't go back to a place in my life where I know I trusted Christ. You'd slip your hand up to let me know about that. Anyone like that here today in this crowd? Without a doubt, in a crowd this size, there's someone, maybe more than one, would, to be altogether honest, would have to say, I don't know, preacher. I just don't know. Would you slip your hand up where I can see it? Anyone like that? Father in heaven, I pray that you'd bless in these moments of this invitation time. I've had my time, and this is theirs. And I pray that they'll take advantage of it. If you have someone on your heart you've been praying for, now would be a good time to pray for them. I believe God is allowing some people to live right now because someone is praying for their salvation. And God wants them to be saved too. There's still time. I'll be closing this invitation very shortly. You have a loved one? You'd like to just come and call their name one more time? That's okay. That's all right. While the music continues,